So as to get started, because we're going to be jumping into our text rather quickly this morning, I want to read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And when we get into our text, we will get into the latter part of verse 2, making our way through two qualifications this morning. So beginning at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now, the qualifications, as we know, go on, and they go on through verse 7. And last time when we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we studied the two qualifications of temperate, i.e. sober-minded, and we studied the qualification of prudent. And we saw that that was the, if you will, thoughtful aspect of self-control. This morning, we're going to jump into our text by studying the first word that follows those two, and that's the word in our text, respectable. Respectable. Yes, at first glance, it seems like a given that an overseer must be respectable. Especially when you consider the English antonyms of that word, it affirms that expectation. After all, improper, corrupt, and dishonorable aren't exactly words that you want associated with your pastors. Could you imagine? So what's the first word you think of when you think of Pastor Bill? Pastor Bill? Dishonorable. Any man who would fit that kind of bill does not fit the qualifications of an elder. Because an elder is somebody who is to be respectable. Well, just as a dishonorable person is dishonorable because of the absence of certain qualities and the presence or deficiencies of certain other qualities that are there, so a person or a pastor who is respectable because of the presence of positive character qualities. In this case, you could say at the least, this qualification is an outworking of the prior two. At the least. Many commentators refer to the three qualifications of respectable, which is preceded by temperate and prudent, as a kind of triad that fits together. So as to say this, if a pastor, if an overseer, if an elder is temperate, i.e., remember, sober-minded, so he has a clarity of thought so as to focus properly on spiritual things and make clear and sound judgments, and if he is prudent, i.e., exercising the thoughtful aspect of self-control over his behaviors, over his decisions, over his speech and conversation, then it stands to reason that the result will be that such a person will be respectable. So if a person is temperate and prudent or sober-minded and exercising a proper sense of self-control, they will be, in their outward life anyway, respectable. Now before simply moving on to what comes next, I think we'd do well to take a moment and notice the nuances of this word, respectable. First, the BDAG lexicon cites an inscription from around 40 AD to show that this word was used to honor someone in a public fashion. Likewise, Rick Brannan notes how in Moulton and Milligan's vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, this word was used as, quote, common as an epithet of honor in inscriptions, and then they go on to provide examples of that. So you could say essentially that a synonym for this word respectable is honorable, considering how the word was used. It was used to honor people publicly. I think if you wanted to dig a little bit deeper, you'd also say, well, a person who's usually regarded as respectable or honorable, they are regarded as those things because of the presence of certain other character qualities, like trustworthiness, like dependability, like stability. You could think of certain other character qualities like integrity or dependability. So you could say that just as when you pull a string on a piñata and then all of a sudden you find all the candy that was inside comes out, if you were to, as it were, pull the string of respectable, you'd find character qualities like that. were inside respectable, dependable, stable, integrity, honesty. Those are words associated with being respectable. Now, second, the Greek word translated as respectable in our text is kosmeion. The word appears one other time in the New Testament. It does not appear in Titus chapter 1, where Paul outlines the qualifications for an elder to Titus. It doesn't appear there. It actually appears earlier in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where it is describing the kind of apparel, the kind of clothing that women were and are to wear in the church. In the first half of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we read the following. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper or kosmeion or respectable clothing. Now, interestingly, you might remember this from when we studied 1 Timothy 2, 9. The etymology of that word, kosmeion, connotes orderliness. As George Knight notes, that the word speaks and carries a sense of being well ordered, and it was used to describe someone who is orderly. So the overseer that is respectable has, at some level, an orderliness that's associated with the deportment of his life. So the way in which he goes about his life, his manner of living, has some sense of order to it and orderliness. That doesn't mean he always has to be dressed up. He could dress down, but he shouldn't be sloppy and disheveled. It doesn't mean that he cannot make a joke, but it does mean that he's going to have a proper understanding of the appropriate context, where to use humor and where not to use humor. There's an orderliness. This orderliness doesn't mean that he cannot have fun, but it does mean that he shouldn't be a jokester whose frivolity suggests that he lacks seriousness. He should be able to exercise a self-control that would keep him from potentially embarrassing himself or others. Part of what makes him respectable is the demonstration of an orderliness that touches all aspects of his life. I can remember years and years ago going out to lunch with a group of pastors. And among them, there was one pastor who was a jolly soul. He had a sweet countenance. And a really jolly, he was a jolly soul, but some might say he was perhaps a little bit too jolly. I could remember marveling at the fact that it seemed as though a serious conversation could not ensue without him at some point interjecting some sort of one-liner or another. It got to the point where I was just shocked. I'm like, is this really happening? Is he like auditioning for some measure of stand-up or something? Because he's interjecting one-liner after another. He's just deploying left and right. And I remember even thinking of him as the Joker, not in the DC supervillain sense of the word, but in the sense of like, this man is, hey, I'm gonna get jokes galore when I hang out with this man. Now, maybe that's not what he was like all the time. I'm gonna give him the benefit of the doubt and say, I don't think he was like that all the time. But it does serve as a reminder that hilarity should not overtake gravity. There's a time to laugh, of course there is, but there are measures. There has to be an orderliness, even when it comes to things like humor. There must be a respectable orderliness, appropriately fitting the different contexts that a pastor finds himself in. But this orderliness, make no mistake, is by no means limited to outward decorum. It's not just some sort of outward thing about how you handle yourself in public. Are you a Christian gentleman? It's not just about that. There is a sense of that. But it also speaks about a well-ordered and honorable life. So an overseer, an elder, a pastor who is going to be respectable and living an orderly life has priorities that are established. He has commitments that are kept. He has tasks that are accomplished. He has relationships that are balanced. And life, although at times can be busy, is not some sort of aimless, chaotic whirlwind of activity. There's a sense of purpose to his life, and intentionality to make sure that he is doing the things that God has called him to do. So in sum, you could say that an overseer must live a well-ordered and honorable life, and if he does do that, he will be esteemed as respectable by others. And likewise, don't forget, if such is the qualification for an elder, it should be the aim of the parishioner. Right? So it should be the aim of those who are members of the body of Christ, those who are in the church, to say, you know what? I want to make sure I'm living a respectable and honorable life. I want to make sure there's an orderliness associated with my life. I want to make sure that behind that word of respectability, there are these words like stability and integrity and honesty. I want to make sure when people think of me, they think of those words. They think of someone who's responsible. They think of someone who could be trusted. They think of someone who keeps their word. They think of someone who's reliable. That's the kind of person that you want to be as a Christian, as a son or daughter of God. An elder must be that. But the aim for the body of Christ, us all collectively, is to pursue that. So that if one is living an orderly and dignified life, their demeanor, deportment, behavior, conversation, and overall manner of living will be esteemed, possibly not by antagonists, but generally speaking, will be esteemed as respectable and honorable. Now, it's at this point that an ounce of introspection may produce a pound of sanctification, if you will. It's at this moment you want to take a breath just to kind of ask yourself some questions. You want to ask yourself questions like, are there any particular aspects of my life that need to be changed so as to elicit respect? Think about it. Is my life sloppy and unorganized? Am I dependable? Am I responsible? Am I honest? Now you would want to ask this question too. Would those who know me describe my manner of life as honorable and respectable? Because there's a possibility that you could go through that list and you could say, oh yes, I am honorable, I am respectable, I am honest, I am trustworthy, I am dependable, I am stable. And if you ask someone else, maybe they would say, yeah, you are, but you need to work on this. Or, no, you're not. And this is why you're not. So it's a good thing for you to think about yourself, but you may want to ask somebody else that you trust so as to get their thoughts and their feedback as well. Respectable. Now we come to the next word where we'll spend the rest of our time today, because it provides us with a precious opportunity to study this qualification for an elder, but also the expectation for parishioners. Hospitable. Hospitable. Oftentimes when a person becomes a follower of Christ, they will speak about how God not only redeemed them spiritually, but then also redeemed certain aspects of their life temporally. I.e., I used to sing the songs of the world for the world, but now I sing the songs of Christ for Christ. That would be an example of what I'm speaking about. Maybe perhaps more generally stated, somebody might say, I used to use my intellect, my success, and my wealth for my own notoriety, prosperity, and comfort, but now I'm leveraging those things for the glory of God and the good of others. So somebody who's been redeemed spiritually is going to see, if you will, some measure of redemption practically. Certain things they used to do maybe now are being leveraged for God's glory and for the good of God's people. But sometimes, just as was the case with the Israelites, when they went into the promised land and they conquered a certain amount of land, but they left a lot of land unconquered. Even so, with the Christian who comes to Christ, they may see redemption, as it were, practically speaking, in so many areas of their life, but oftentimes that redemption does not make its way to the stewardship of one's home. It's as though the old adages of, my home is my castle, or my home is my sanctuary, ought to be mingled with the phrase, my home is my opportunity to demonstrate godly hospitality. It should be mingled with that. My home is my opportunity, you could even add, to fulfill my responsibility to demonstrate Christian hospitality. This qualification for a pastor is a reminder of the expectation of a parishioner. A home in the hands of a Christian is like a hammer in the hands of a carpenter. It's like a ladder in the hands of a roofer. It's a tool to get the job done. And in this case, the job is loving and serving others in Jesus' name. Now, the Greek word translated as hospitable in our text is the Greek word philoxenon. And it means lover of strangers. That just gets at the compound Greek word that's here. Very literally, it means lover of strangers. Now, to be clear, so hear me on this. To be clear, the way this word is used in the New Testament does not suggest that the only time you're showing biblical hospitality is when you're showing it to somebody that you're meeting for the first time. But with that being said, this aspect of the word, it meaning etymology, and by way of its etymology, lover of strangers, is often either overlooked or it is misunderstood. And we'll talk about it so that those things will not happen. An additional qualifier would be this. You don't need a home to be a lover of strangers, right? You could love on strangers in the church fellowship hall. You could love on strangers when they walk through the doors of a church. You could love on strangers in the hospital. You could love on strangers in a restaurant. You could love on strangers in a nursing home. You could potentially love on strangers if you're invited into their home. So you don't need a home necessarily to be a lover of strangers. I mean, the people who work hard to make sure that our church is prepared to receive visitors, so that would mean saints and strangers alike, and the people who make food for one fellowship gathering or another so as to feed saints or strangers alike, and those who greet and lovingly welcome those who come, saints and strangers alike, are loving on those strangers that they meet in the process of also loving on saints. So it's happening throughout the process. You could treat somebody that you don't know well to a cup of coffee or a meal, and you could, as it were, lovingly welcome them into your life at a coffee shop or at a restaurant. But with that being said, while the application of loving strangers can take many shapes and many forms, the use of one's home in the process of loving strangers and saints, and as you're going to see, saints who are strangers, is part and parcel of walking in biblical hospitality. First, so as to cover the preliminary basis, the Greek word that's used here is used three times in the New Testament. It's used here in 1 Timothy 3:2 to speak of the qualification of an elder. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, again, to speak of a qualification of an elder. But it's also used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, to speak of the hospitality that all Christians are to show to other Christians. So this word is used three times. Those are the three times, and that's how it's used. So how do we begin getting at understanding what's being called for here? I think we begin by understanding that it is a character quality that is being expected. I think we start there. As Bill Mounts noted, quote, most of the qualities that Paul is listing here are not duties, but personal characteristics. He goes on to say, overseers must be the type of people who will gladly welcome people into their homes. Close quote. So it speaks of a readiness, a willingness, and I'd even say, in light of all the references we see concerning hospitality, a gladness to receive others into their homes. Now, before we move forward, I want us to go back a little bit and understand a little bit of the historical context surrounding this word, hospitality, and how hospitality played itself out throughout biblical history. In the ancient Near East, the idea of readiness and willingness to gladly receive others was a well-known virtue. Now, for some people outside of knowing the true God of the Bible, their walking in that virtue might have been a walking in some form of idolatry. So they might have been walking in that virtue of hospitality in some places, say in the ancient Near East, to appease the gods who wanted them to do hospitable things for others, lest they be punished by those gods. And in some cases, the converse was true. Some people would be hospitable so as to secure or procure blessings from false deities. But when somebody knew and understood who the true God of the Bible was and is, when they showed hospitality, broadly speaking, like welcoming sojourners and strangers into the land of Israel, or where they showed it in a personal and specific way, welcoming people into their home, they were loving their neighbors as themselves in obedience to Yahweh. You can see Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34 to back up what I was just saying. Where hospitality was lacking, It was ominous. You can read Judges 19 to see that. And where it was present, it was esteemed as a virtue, a well-esteemed virtue. For example, when Job was making the case for his own integrity, he said this in Job 31, verse 32, "The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler." Now, Abraham demonstrated hospitality, and he showed hospitality to two angels and to God. Right, so that was like a theophany, more particularly a Christophany in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even see Lot, who despite his glaring character flaws, and you just need to read a little bit through Genesis, and you'll see his character flaws, but despite his character flaws, which were serious, I'm not minimizing them, he did nonetheless show hospitality to two angels and two visitors, and he sought to protect them from the men of Sodom. And that leads us into one of the reasons why hospitality for the sojourner was so important. Depending on the town or the city, staying in the public square could put a sojourner at the mercy of thieves, perhaps even much worse. Therefore, opening one's home or having someone stay in, say, the guest chamber, while potentially putting oneself at risk, was a means to protect an individual from the risks that they would suffer and face without such shelter. Now, somebody might be asking at this point in their mind, well, what about, like, weren't there, you know, any kind of ancient Near Eastern equivalents to, like, the Holiday Inn or something like that? Like, couldn't people just go and stay there? Does everybody have to be out in the middle of the town square and they're either going into somebody's home or they're staying in the town square? Well, if you were to do a scan of quite a few Bible encyclopedias, it suggested that the earliest resting places were essentially locations where caravans camped at the evening, during the evening. So basically, caravans would pull over to some spot of land. They would set up camp for the night. Perhaps it would be a place where their animals could drink some water or find some pasture. And that would be essentially the resting place for a caravan, just pulling over somewhere. As far as when actual physical structures were used to begin housing travelers, that's hard to say. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, all the indisputable designations of inn, speaking of an inn, a hotel, a motel kind of thing, all the indisputable designations of inn come in with the Greek period. Now, as that particular section goes on to note, innkeepers were regarded as untruthful, dishonest, and oppressive. And on top of that, there was an evil reputation that was associated with public inns. Now, this provides a little bit more context as to why Christian hospitality was so important during the times of the New Testament. William Barclay, and again, this is not an endorsement of all William Barclay's theology, but he does make some good historical notes. He noted, quote, "Inns were not only dirty and costly, but immoral," close quote. So staying at inns could have resulted in somebody being put in, yes, physical jeopardy. It could have resulted in somebody also, per that quotation, being put in the context of temptation or possibly having their reputation scandalized. As Calvin wrote, "It would have been a scandal for any honest person, especially a well-known person, to stay at an inn." Now, generally speaking, you don't have that today. You know, when we go on vacation and we stay at a Marriott Fairfield Inn or something like that, people are not going to come up to me and say, "You stood at a Marriott Fairfield Inn?" It's not going to happen. Unless there's some sort of like well-invested competitor of like Marriott or something like that. Why? Because Marriotts are typically well-kept, they're typically clean, and they typically do not have, I guess generally speaking, stereotypically speaking, a shady clientele associated with them. But there are places, even today, that are notorious, dirty, potentially dangerous, and scandalous today. In the times of the New Testament, it appears that, broadly speaking, inns had that kind of stigma. Hence the need for Christian hospitality towards traveling Christians, and here we go, watch this, its importance in the spread of the gospel. See, when people think of the biggest factors in the proliferation of, say, the Reformation, They may or may not think about Gutenberg's printing press, but in God's providence, that invention was in many ways instrumental to the publication and the disbursement of the truths of the Reformation. It kind of went hand in hand in a lot of ways. And you could imagine kind of asking the question, wow, I wonder how, according to God's providence, the Reformation would have traveled so far and so fast without Gutenberg's printing press. Well, in like manner, you could say that the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, would not have spread as far and as fast inside and outside of the bounds of Israel without Christian hospitality. A quick survey of all the references of hospitality in the New Testament will show its importance, and this will by no means be comprehensive, but you can even see it during Jesus' ministry. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, they were to rely upon, seek out, and rely upon the hospitality of others. You see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 15. So as they preached the good news of the kingdom, they were to rely upon hospitality of others, on the hospitality of others. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 70, or the 72. They too were to rely upon the hospitality of others as they went doing the work of the kingdom and preaching the kingdom. You can see that in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. When Paul, for example, arrived in Ptolemais, he stayed with brethren there for a day. You see that in Acts chapter 21, verse 7. And then when he left from there and he went to Caesarea, he stayed with Philip, the evangelist, and he stayed with him. You see that in Acts 21, verse 8. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul arrived at Puteoli, he and those with him stayed with brethren for 7 days. You see that in Acts 28, verse 14. And that's by no means a comprehensive overview of the hospitality you find in the New Testament. If I were to go through more examples, if I were to tell you about the disciples on the road to Emmaus who took Jesus into their place thinking he was a stranger, or if I told you how Simon the Tanner welcomed Peter into his home, or if I told you of how Lydia, after the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken of by Paul, she had Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and possibly even others who were with them into her home, and even after Paul and Silas were released from prison, she had them back in her home. Or if I were to tell you examples of people like Aquila and Priscilla and Philemon and Nympha and these people who had churches meet and assemble in their homes, you could see the importance of biblical hospitality, and it still wouldn't cover all the examples. Like salt on a tasty pretzel, hospitality is spread and strewn throughout the New Testament. But there is someone that provides a good example of what showing hospitality to Christian strangers looks like. His name, depending on how you pronounce it, is Gaius, or Gaius. You see him in 3 John. He is the person to whom John addressed that letter. So that letter that is essentially one chapter long is addressed to this man. He was a man that John loved in the truth. You see that in the opening verse of 3 John. But he was also somebody who walked in the truth. You see that in 3 John verse 3. And this man in many ways modeled hospitality in the way that he welcomed Christian strangers. Beginning in verse 5 of 3 John, we read the following. Beloved, so this is John writing to Gaius. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so we may be fellow workers with the truth. So when you hear the etymology of the word for hospitality, which I told you means lover of strangers, you could see that a large application of that would be in showing some measure of hospitality, some measure of love to Christian strangers, brethren who were strangers. You see that in verse 5, when John told Gaius, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So you can see the connection between being a stranger and still being a Christian. And by the way, notice that these strangers, these brethren, They were sound. They were sound in their doctrine. If you were to look at 3 John, you would see that these men are described as those who went out for the sake of the name, verse 7. And they also demonstrated integrity by not receiving support from pagans. You see that in the second half of verse 7. And in the second half of verse 8, we find out that they were workers for the truth. But Gaius didn't know these men. He didn't know who they were. They were strangers to him, yet they were welcomed by him. Now, interesting, and I won't go into all of this in extended detail, but I will say this, that the word for strangers here in 3 John, that reference that I just made to it, is the latter half of the compound word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, to speak of strangers. So it's the same idea. Lover of strangers could have application to loving Christians that you don't know. Now, Gaius' support for these men likely included, now we don't know, it's not specifically outlined in this text, but it likely included providing a place to stay, providing these Christian strangers with food, and sending them out with material support that would have eased their traveling burden. Aristides, in his defense of Christians before the Roman Emperor Hadrian, this is coming in the early part of the 2nd century, he, for example, appears to speak of the same kind of hospitality / love of Christian strangers when he wrote this. Speaking of Christians, and when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes, but watch, and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. Just imagine how the gospel and its spread, humanly speaking, would have been impeded without the demonstrations of Christian hospitality. It should make us even wonder today, how potentially, humanly speaking, might the spread of the gospel be impeded by a lack of demonstrations of Christian hospitality? With that being said, I do want to say this, because some of you may be thinking this in your mind in this moment, so don't worry, if this is you, I'm going to put you at ease. There has to be a discernment that also accompanies exercising biblical hospitality, and that's biblical. So it's not just me saying it, the Bible tells you, you have to exercise discernment if you're going to show hospitality. Here's an example of that. In 2 John, right, so not 3 John, in 2 John, John contrasted false teachers who did not abide in the teaching of Christ, in contrast to those who did abide in the teaching and had the Father and the Son. You see that in 2 John verses 7 through 9. And this is what he told, by extension, the church. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So you could say, just as Gaius was a fellow worker with the truth by showing hospitality and love to these Christian workers who went out for the sake of the name and were sound in doctrine, and just as he was a participant and a fellow worker in the truth that they were proclaiming, somebody who showed hospitality to a false teacher would be a fellow worker in the evil that they were proclaiming, a fellow worker in the lies that they were proclaiming. So it was important to show discrimination when showing hospitality. Someone had to be discerning. They had to be discriminant based upon biblical reasons like that. I'd even say, by extension, if a person's hospitality potentially puts their family in some kind of jeopardy, either spiritually, where a person may be in the house who is exerting some kind of negative influence on the members of the family or people that are there, or if people are welcoming people into their home that could potentially put their children in jeopardy, and they do not have a way of monitoring who's in the home and who's with the kids, those types of demonstrations of hospitality need to be jettisoned, because they would be counterproductive to what true Christian hospitality is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be a place where the love of Christ is communicated and demonstrated, and it should be a place where, yes, you are as a family taking some measure of risk when you do that, but it's a measured risk. It's not a nonsensical, dangerous risk. I think those are important things for us to understand. So whether hospitality was being rendered to traveling teachers or evangelists, or whether it was being rendered to the poor and the persecuted, whatever it was, whether people were rendering hospitality to Christians they didn't know, or Christians that they had long known, or people that they didn't know at all, hospitality was a strategic and generous way of showing the fruit of the gospel and also furthering the gospel. And then, and now, elders are called to lead the way in the demonstration of this virtue, in this qualification. Now, survey aside, if somebody were to ask the question and say this, okay, I hear what you're saying, but now kind of like bundle it up for me. So what does it look like? I heard you say a lot, but survey aside, what does it look like then for me to begin showing hospitality? And I'll show you why this is important for you. It's important for elders. It's a necessary qualification of elders. But as we've seen already, and we're going to see in more detail, it's a call for all. So what does it actually look like to do that? I would say at least these four things. It looks like being ready and willing to open your home to others. So it starts out with a disposition. It starts out with a certain character quality, a disposition that says, I want to be ready and willing to receive people into my home. Now, don't disqualify yourself, because I know people will do that at this point. People say, oh, my home is too messy. Okay, clean it. People say, oh, my home is too small. I'll help you with that. No, it's not. If you've got a table where you can sit down and you can have a meal, you've got room in your home. If you've got any place in your house where there could be seats, you've got room in your home. Don't disqualify yourself. You have the opportunity to show love to people in your home and further the work of the gospel. So it starts with just a disposition of saying, I want to be ready and I want to be willing to embrace this stewardship. That's where it starts. Before you get into any practical things, it just starts with a disposition of saying, I want to do this. And I'm not disqualifying myself. If my house is messy, I'll clean it. If I think it's too small, it's not too small. Whatever I'm thinking about that's disqualifying myself, I need to get rid of those forms of thinking. It's okay. I want to show hospitality. Second, it looks like being ready to receive traveling Christians that you don't know well into your home when they are traveling. Yeah, well, what would that look like? Well, potentially that could look like if we're, say, doing a conference and we have potential speakers who are coming in. And then people in the body of Christ would say, now maybe in some cases the speakers would not like that. You know, maybe in some cases they would. I don't know. But it looks like people saying, you know what? Hey, next time when you're doing that, would you extend to them the invitation from myself or my family? So, of course, it should start with the eldership. But again, we're going to see this as an application and a call for all. So it would look like welcoming traveling ministers. You get that based upon 3 John verses 5 through 8. Number 3, it looks like using your home as a bastion of compassion in Jesus' name for those you may not know well. Could also look like using your home that way for people that you do know well. You could see that, and I'll reference this a little bit more at the end, Matthew 25 verses 34 through 45. When you show such compassion to Christ's brethren, and possibly even the least of his brethren, it's a precious thing to him. So that could be Christians you don't know well, and that could be Christians that you do know well. It could be somebody that you're meeting for the first time, or somebody that you've known for a while that is lonely. It could work itself out in different ways. Number 4, it looks like using your home missionally to share the love of God with those who do not know Christ. Now you could see that based upon Jesus' language in Luke 14, verses 13 through 23, when he talks about who we ought to invite if we're holding some sort of banquet. You can see that by looking there. And the reason you want to know this, at least in part, is because this is another call for all. While this is not listed among the necessary qualifications of a deacon, and interestingly, it is listed among the necessary qualifications for a widow, who would be put on the widow's list in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you could see that. So even though it's not listed as a qualification for deacons, even though it was to be a qualification, if you will, for widows who are going to be put on the support list of the church, it's still nonetheless a call for all Christians. And you see that based upon places like Romans chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul told the church that the church is to be pursuing hospitality. So nobody's accepted. Everybody is called to walk in it. The writer of Hebrews exhorted all believers, saying this in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Peter likewise told the church, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. So hospitality is not in and of itself the goal. Hospitality with a smile is the goal, right? You don't want to be like, "I can't believe we're having these people over. Do we really need to have them over? I've had a busy week." No, hospitality with a smile is the goal. We're supposed to show hospitality to one another, right? 1 Peter 4, 9. So don't just let the etymology distract you. Lover of strangers. So that means I'm never supposed to have Christians I know over. No, be hospitable. Hospitality is the same word here. To one another. 1 Peter 4, 9. So open doors with a happy heart as opposed to a begrudging heart is the goal. And that smile gets at the heart of the motivation for why you want to open your home. It's not just about, or I should say, it's not about moving up the rankings of the most obedient Christians that you know. It's a joyful way to display the love of the God that you know. It's not a way for you to show off your new crystal chandelier. And if there's anybody in this room who got a new crystal chandelier, I have no idea. I'm not trying to call you out. I'm sure it's beautiful. Have people over. Point it out to them. It's a way for you to show off the love of the God who lit up your countenance with His love, being the fact, in light of the fact that He received you as His own. Think about it. Although you were, to use language from Ephesians 2, although you were afar off, you have been welcomed by God into His family. You could say in the most ultimate sense, Psalm 23 verse 6, "I will surely dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." You who were a stranger, you who were afar off, you who were an enemy, you have been brought in and grafted in and welcomed into the family of God. This is incredible. In the Father's house, as Jesus said, there are many dwelling places. And the Savior has ascended, and He will have prepared a dwelling place for all of His people. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Even the greatest of hosts and hostesses, with the greatest of means, cannot even come close to preparing what God has prepared for all of those who will make their home, in, to use language from Hebrews 11:16, the heavenly city. All that have received Christ as Savior, all that have seen that they have sinned against the Holy God, all that have seen that they have no way of making it into right standing with God based upon their works, but have bowed the knee and said there is one way to receive forgiveness from God, and that is by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life in my place, His death, His burial, His resurrection. All who receive Him by faith are going to be on the receiving end of the unending hospitality of God forever. That's incredible. What a motivation. So that gets at the motivation to show hospitality. It's not just saying, okay, I want to make sure in 2019 I'm a better Christian. And I'm going to be better than other Christians who don't show hospitality. And I'm going to make sure I open my home. I'm going to do it at least once a week. I'm going to do it maybe even twice a week. But what, no, you don't go there. You start with saying, God welcomed me into His family. And for all of eternity, He is going to demonstrate to me the unending nature of His perfect hospitality. That's the motivation. When you open your home in the here and now, it is a small and imperfect yet precious way of communicating that kind of love, that love of God. But it's also a way for you to show love to the one who died in your place and rose from the grave on your behalf. Think about what Jesus said that the righteous, about the righteous. Jesus said that the righteous who fed Him, gave Him drink, invited Him in, clothed Him, and visited Him while He was sick and in prison, will say to Him this, Matthew 25, beginning in the second half of verse 37 through verse 40, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in? or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine." Now, before I even finish the verse, think about the context. What's the context? It's the context of the sheep and the goats. So at Jesus' right hand, there's all the sheep, right? So in the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, and who is that? That's the sheep. And he goes on to say, "Even the least of them, you did it to me." I can't think of better motivations for hospitality than to think of you being on the unending receiving end of God's hospitality towards you forever, having been welcomed into his family, and then getting to show hospitality that Jesus would esteem as being, as it were, personally rendered unto him. Are there better motivations for hospitality? I think at this point, to close, some questions for reflection would help. I'm sure the motor is already going, and I'm sure your mind's already thinking, and I'm glad if that's the case. And if it's not, this is meant to help you or speed along the process of what you are thinking in your mind. Some questions for reflection, they would be these. You can start here, and you can start saying, when was the last time I had someone from church over my house? I think you just kind of start there, right? Do some inventory, look back. You don't have to just keep looking back, but look back. When was the last time I did this? I think from there, a good follow-up question would be this. If it's not intentionally in my schedule, how could I begin pursuing hospitality with intentionality? A third question would be, if I am practicing hospitality, am I intentionally trying to show hospitality to a variety of people? That's a great question, right? So you don't just want to necessarily show hospitality to the same people all the time, right? You want to be able to show hospitality to a variety of people. A fourth question would be, as a reaction to God's love towards me, as well as the assurance of his unending hospitality towards me, how can I begin using my home to fellowship with saints, help the lonely, and share the love of Christ with the lost? And a fifth question could be this, am I excited to not only demonstrate love towards others, but to my Savior, as I welcome others into my home in his name? We'll close there for today, and then, Lord willing, we will continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the confidence that we can have week in and week out, that as we dive into your word, you are going to continue to speak through your word to your people. You're going to continue to give your people instruction, and the light of your word is going to light all of our paths. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the way in which your word is even now working in the hearts of men and women in this church, so as to beget an increasing awareness of being respectable and honorable and the character traits associated with that, as well as being hospitable. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that even as we pursue these things, Lord, as a church, we pray that we would do it in response to the love that you have shown us, Lord. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the character qualities that are present in the elders that I serve with, and I thank you that they are, Father, respectable and hospitable men. Father, we pray that even as you continue to use us as elders to shepherd this flock, that in the opportunities that we have to have people over, Lord, that you will just use it to amplify your greatness, Lord, to make it known, to make your love, Father, as it were, tangible, so to speak. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will use this word today and your call of hospitality for all to be a means by which you do great things in our church in 2019, perhaps even in the days remaining in 2018. Father, we love you. Thank you for the great privilege that we have to show hospitality now, knowing that for all of eternity we will be on the receiving end of your unending, perfect hospitality forever. What a great God you are. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.